you know that the average person will spend 2,170 hours of their whole entire life just sunbathing? And it might be slightly higher for the people of Essex. Men will spend 46 days of their whole life getting ready. That number pales by comparison to the amount of days that women spend. And 136 days of your whole entire existence is spent just getting ready. And my wife, she was allotted a little bit more in that allowance, so she gets a few more days. You're welcome. You'll spend 26 years of your entire life sleeping. 7 hours lying in bed awake at night. You spend 23,214 hours washing your clothes. 4 years spent on the phone at work. 38,003 hours spent eating. 11 years spent sitting in front of the TV. 5 years being online. 46,800 hours doing housework. 115 days spent laughing. add a few more minutes. You know, that's good. 653 hours spent waiting for trains. And the groan, the collective groan of all the commuters in the building. Oh, yes, trains. Oh, my goodness. You know, our life is made up of a bunch of numbers and a bunch of things that we do, the ins and outs of our mundane life. And yet I'm convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that God is wanting to break through into those numbers and prove that He is a God of the Monday, the Tuesday, the Wednesday, of the getting dressed, the getting ready, the laughing, the waiting for trains. He is interested in every single second, every single minute, every single hour and day and season of our life. He is interested and He wants to be involved. And so often we just think, well, as long as I do the so many hours at church listening to the sermons that are being preached, then that's enough for my spirituality. But God is interested in the Mondays and Tuesdays. He's interested in every aspect of our lives. Oh, that's good. You know, I'm asking you to be awake this morning. Can I get an amen? Amen. Cool. We're going to hang out this morning in Genesis, and we're going to look at the life of Joseph. And he is somebody whose life was more than interesting to me. It was amazing to see all that God did in his life. So turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis 37, and I'm going to read a big chunk, and I'm going to kind of pull some stuff out of it as we go. So hopefully it will be on the screen as well. I'm reading from the NLT version. So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. Man, those names are awesome. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things that his brothers were doing. Let me just stop there for a second. Okay. Everything in Joseph's life at this point in time looks awesome. He's 17 years old. And as a 17-year-old lad, he knows everything that there is to know, possibly about the whole entire existence of the world. You know, some things don't change. As a youth pastor, I know that my guys over here, you know everything that there is to know. And you bless me often with the knowledge of the world that you have for me. And I'm like, wow, it's awesome. This guy, as well as knowing everything that there was to know, he was a bit of a grass as well. He would work with his stepbrothers, and he would wait for them to mess up so he could go back to dad, and he could tell dad, I was out in the field with my brothers, and they were doing this. And he was like, oh, let me go have a word. So, you know what? He could do no wrong in his father's eyes. And to top it all off, he was his dad's favorite. So we're going to go back in and we're going to... Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph so much because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Now let me just stop for a second there and let me just pick up a point which is quite important to me. It says in that passage of scripture that Joseph was his father's favorite. And, you know, being a dad myself, I recognize that if I choose favorites, it's not such a good idea. Who's got kids in the building here? Can you just raise your hand? Who has favorite children? Wow. Well, Oliver and Sandra still have their hand up, but they only have one child, so that's all right. You're allowed to have favorites. For me, I know that the idea of having just one favorite child would not go down well in my family. So I played it out in my head a little bit, and I kind of thought to myself, if I go home today and I say to Aaliyah, my firstborn child, I love you. I love you. Just enough. But do you know what? We've had another child now. And, you know, that child is now going to be my favorite child. And from now on, she will get all the clothes. And we will only buy your clothes from the secondhand shop. And do you know what? We're going to feed her first. And then what we're going to do is we're going to let you have the scraps of her plate. How do you think that would go down? In my head, I had this picture of my daughter just going, no, not happening. She knows me well enough by now because I tend to mess with her quite a bit. And she looks at me and she goes, Dad, you're just joking, aren't you? And honestly, I think that there's sometimes where I'm not, but it's better to say that I am. Having a favorite child is not a good idea, but for some reason, he had become his dad's favorite child, and he made him this amazing multicolored robe, which kind of was a significance of being the favorite child. I had these jeans growing up. I was about 14 years old, and I had these amazing, they were called Technicolor Dream Keppers, all right? So imagine these large trouser jeans, right, that striped all the way. I tried to find a picture of them, but being in Australia, it was kind of difficult. But these jeans were larger than, you know, they were massive because that was the style at the time. They were huge. And all the way around was just multiple colored stripes. I don't know what I was doing. I honestly, people would see me coming and be like, oh, he's here again. Oh, he's wearing those. Oh. And this is exactly what happened with Joseph as well. We're going to pick back up. And he said, one night Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. This kid doesn't know. I mean, seriously, he's the favorite child, and he has dreams. He's telling his brothers that already hate him, and he's kind of like, hey, let me tell you this other dream. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. You're going to bow to me. His brothers are like rolling their eyes. So you think you'll be our king, do you? Do you actually think that you'll reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon, Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. Listen, I have had another dream, he said. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me. This time, he told the dream to his father as well as to all of his brothers. But his father scolded him. What kind of dream is that? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what this dream meant. Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready and I will send you to them." "I'm ready to go," Joseph replied. "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting on," Jacob said. "Then come back and bring me a report." So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem from their home to the valley in the valley of Hebron. When he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around in the countryside. "What are you looking for?" he asked. "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they are pasturing their sheep?" "Yes," the man told him. "They have moved on from here, but I've heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found them there. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into the cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. "Let's not kill him," he said. "Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into the empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying hands on him." Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off his beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and they saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming towards them. It was a group of the Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So then the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by. Joseph's brother pulled him out of the cistern and sold him there for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in blood. They sent the beautiful robe that their father with this message: "Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it's my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was the captain of the palace guard. See, for me, nothing causes more jarring in somebody's life than to be in a position of favor, in a position of like mountaintop experience, where everything is going well, everything is going great, everything's awesome and amazing, and yet in an instant, his life goes from being what looks like it's this amazing story to being down in a pit worrying for his life. Joseph had dreams. Joseph had the word of God for his life, and he thought he understood it. But from that place, he had fallen from the mountaintop and ended up in this pit. And it's interesting to me because so often in our life, in our existence, we have similar moments to that, where everything is going fine. Everything is going seemingly like it's awesome. And then we find ourselves in a position where we don't want to be. We're like, how did we get here? How did we end up in this pit? How did we end up in this place of sorrow, in this place of pain? We're going to skip forward into Genesis 39. I'm sorry, I'm reading loads of scripture, but I want to paint this picture for you. 39 verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything that he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly. His crops and his livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what food to eat. In the Message version, it says, as it turned out, God was with Joseph and things went very well with him. As it turns out, I mean, it's pretty amazing. As it turns out, from this amazing couple of days before, Joseph is in, you know, he's in this fine place and he ends up in this pit with his brothers trying to kill him. His brothers think twice about killing him because they would have blood on their hands. So they think, do you know what's better than killing? Let's sell him into slavery. That's a really nice idea. So they sell him to people traffickers, take him from his homeland into another country, and he's all of a sudden, he's in this house, and do you know what? Wherever Joseph went, God was with him there. And I love the way the Message puts it. As it turns out, God was with Joseph, and the things went very well for him. You know what? Things shouldn't have been going well for Joseph. He had been in the pit. He had been trafficked to another country, but yet God was with him in all of that. He was showing that he was faithful, and it doesn't matter what situations or circumstances Joseph found himself in, he was able to thrive and to flourish because he had God with him. And I feel kind of sorry for Joseph at this point in time because, you know, he's elevated to the head of Potiphar's household, and then when the story couldn't get any worse, Potiphar's wife goes, do you know what? I'm a bit bored of Potiphar. Didn't like him in the first place. Joseph, you're a bit of a hottie. Ooh. And she traps him in this room and kind of says, you know, will you sleep with me? And he ran from that place. So like an episode of EastEnders, she screams and grabs hold of his coat and says, do you know what? I'm going to make this look like he's tried to come and get me. And so she goes to Potiphar and says this story. Joseph came into my room and he asked to sleep with me. And I said, no. Potiphar, enraged, kind of looks at this whole situation. I can't believe that Joseph has done all of this to me. I've elevated him. You know what? He had it all good, but now he's going to prison. So from Potiphar's house, the head of his household, again, he's taken from that place and he's thrown into a less than happy situation, thrown into this prison. In Genesis 39, verse 20, it says, so he took Joseph and threw him into prison where the king's prisoners were held. And there he remained. I don't think you use words like there he remained for like a week or a day. I'm imagining that there was a great period of time. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge. There's a theme here. Put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. Everything that Joseph touched, despite being in the most rubbish situations, because God was with him, turned into this amazing story of God's faithfulness, of how he would use him despite being in the pit, despite being in prison. God was with him in those situations. And he was able to do so much because God was with him and he had the absolute favor of God. So we skip forward to Genesis 41, verse 38. So Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of these dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take their orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will rank higher than yours." Wow. From that prison, you know, we know the story of the servants who had served the master and the dreams that they had had, and then how Joseph had been forgotten in that place for such a long period of time, and how he had just endured and endured this thing of being forgotten. And then one day Pharaoh has this dream and he asks everyone in the whole nation, all of his advisors, everybody. He's like, "Will you kind of interpret this dream for me?" And the only person in all of the land who can interpret this dream was Joseph. From this place of obscurity, from this place of problem, we see an elevation because God looks at our situations and goes, "Actually, those situations mean nothing to me. I will use you because that's my promise to who you are. If I said it, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow through every single time." Romans 8:28 says, "And I know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who have loved God and who are called according to his purpose for them." Everything works out together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what? Sometimes in life we experience the pit. Sometimes we feel as though we're imprisoned by our situations, our circumstances. And we can start to believe that that is all that there is. And we ask ourselves the question, "God, where are you? What are you doing in all of this? I never expected to be here. I never expected to be going through these situations." Do you know what? The thing that really strikes me in all of this, I never read once that Joseph lamented or that he sat there and he looked at God and said, "God, what are you doing?" He never once raised his fist towards Jesus and said, like towards God and said, "You know what? You can keep this whole, all the dreams that you gave me are for nothing." He never once lifted his hand up against God. He seemed to press in all the more in every situation, to press in to God for everything that he had. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 to 8, it says, "For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to turn away, a time to search and a time to quit searching, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be quiet, a time to speak, and a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." You know, there's a season for everything, but the thing that I really want to pull out for you is that you should never let your season dictate your faith. God's word will come to pass. Just because it gets worse initially doesn't mean that the thing which he said over your life will not come to pass. If he said it, then it will come to pass. If those things that he's sown in you, those dreams, those visions that he's put in your life, if he's given them to you, then it will come to pass. It doesn't matter what season you're going through. It only matters that your faith is activated in those seasons. Regardless of what I see, regardless of what I walk through, regardless of You know, being in good times or bad times, hard times or fun times, regardless of whether or not I spend all my life crying or whether or not I spend all my life laughing, do you know what? God requires of us that we would let our faith be the constant thing, our faith, our trust in Him. In John 4, verse 35, Jesus says this, "You know the saying that there's 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest." Jesus had been explaining to his disciples this thing about the kingdom of heaven. And he had said to them so often, "I've explained to you the principles of heaven and you've not understood it. And then I've used the principles of this earth, pictures, things that you should understand, and you still don't get it." He goes, "But I'm going to use something really simple. I want you to look over at these fields. Okay, there's fields over here. They're not ripe, they're not ready. And you know the saying that there's 4 months until a harvest." He says, "Now look again. Those fields are ripe, they're ready." And I think sometimes I've read that and I've just missed the point. And I think that they may have missed the point as well. He says that the kingdom of God, what's able to happen is in an instant, when the kingdom of God breaks in, the situation and circumstances that we find ourselves in may look one way in that period of time, and we might know that that takes a long time to break through. We might understand that it might take 4 months, it might take 4 years or 14 years for that thing to break through in the natural. But he said, "Look, and now look again at that same thing. And because my kingdom is coming close, because my kingdom is breaking in, the thing that is going to take a long time is now changed. It's supernatural. My kingdom is breaking in." The thing that should not exist is now in a position where it's thriving. I love that kind of sense that when God is with us, it doesn't matter what situations we go through, God is able to turn that thing around and make it good for us because He's always working on our behalf. He's always working for us. I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story. I love mangoes. I love them. My favorite fruit of all time. And, you know, the thing about mangoes is that the mangoes that we have here in this country are just not the same. I had this humongous tree in my back garden in Australia, and the mangoes that came off this tree were literally the size of both my fists together. These things were huge, and you know, just talking about them, I can feel my taste buds kind of, it's activating something in me. And, you know, you could go out and you could look out from my window and you could see when this tree was full of fruit. And you know what? It was awesome because there wasn't just one or two. There was hundreds of these mangoes on this tree, enough for the whole season. So we'd go out and we'd pick, and you know, it was only good if the juices ran down your arms. It was like just incredible. And I have looked for such mangoes in this country, and I have tried many at my own peril and disgust. As I've waited in earnest for these mangoes that I've paid a lot of money for, to ripen up, to cut them open and to just be like, "Oh, that's a bit boring. What is this?" The only place that I've ever discovered mangoes like mangoes that are at home in Australia was we were on this holiday, Vicky and I. We had gone down to Cornwall. And, you know, we did that kind of thing. We spent one day at the beach and that was cool. And then we decided that we would go and look at some clay pits. You know, lovely clay pits in the south of England. It was gorgeous. And in the middle of this clay pit, this particular clay pit, was this incredible mango tree. Now, you're probably thinking, what had he been drinking the night before? You might be thinking he's taking some acid or something like that. I don't know. But I walked into this clay pit, and right there before my eyes was this mango tree. And I'm looking at this mango tree, and it's the middle of May. And you know what? Mangoes aren't supposed to be in season in May, particularly not in England. And these mangoes are the size, if not bigger, than the ones that were in my back garden. I was looking at them going, oh my goodness, we're in Cornwall, and what is going on? You know what? This clay pit wasn't like many other clay pits. This was the Eden Project. Oh. And they have these amazing biomes, greenhouses, which create optimum conditions for plants from different climates to be able to thrive. Outside these greenhouses was just the usual everyday kind of plantings, all the things that you'd expect to see in England. But as you walk into this particular biome, I mean, we were taking off our coats. It was sweating. I mean, I sweat at the best of times, but honestly, we walked into that place and it was thick. It reminded me of being in Brisbane. And I was like, oh my goodness, wow. We've stepped into something completely different. And as we walked around, we saw things from all over the world that shouldn't exist in our country, but were thriving because of the right conditions. Can you see where I'm going with this? You know, I took everything within me. And I, you know, this is how I know I'm British now. Because as an Australian, I would have just walked right up to that tree and gone, you know what, one or two won't be a problem if they go missing. But I walked up and I kind of just smelt them. I looked equally as odd, I'm sure. In the pit was a tree that should not exist, should not thrive, but because of the covering it was under, there was a breakthrough. I think so often we find ourselves in pits and we think, this isn't a place where God is going to break through. This couldn't be a place where God is going to use for his glory. But you know what? It's in those pits, in those moments where we feel like there's nothing left to give. There's no, that God has forsaken us, but God is right there in the pit. And he's creating these optimum conditions for growth. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to take everything, the worst things in your life, and I'm going to turn them around for my glory, for my kingdom. I'm going to break through on your behalf. In Potiphar's house, it doesn't matter because I'm with you and I will bless you. It doesn't matter if you're trafficked into that country or if you're in the bottom of what you thought your whole existence was going to be. Because I will break through on your behalf in every single situation. My kingdom will not be determined by what season you go through, because I will cause you to thrive in and out of season. The things that shouldn't exist will exist in your life because I am with you, and if I'm with you, then who can be against you? Jesus' thing of, look at that field. It's not ready. It's not ripe. Now look again. The kingdom of God is breaking in. Look at it again. You're going to see something different. And I think so often we have gotten used to our perspective in our life, and we've gotten used to seeing things at the level which we see things at, and we determine our outcomes because we look at things and we go, God, you couldn't possibly be in this. But I want you to take a second look this morning at your existence, the things that you have been moaning to God about, and start to say, God, if you're with me, you can turn this rubbish situation into a position where I'm able to thrive, where your kingdom is going to break through. Look at the situations and look at them again. You're going to see that the places that you've found as being hard are where his kingdom is going to break in. But we have to know in ourselves that we're not just going to sit there and grumble, complain, Oh, it's another hour of waiting for my train. Oh, another hour of waiting for my wife to get ready. It's another half an hour of listening to Sai ramble on and on and on. I want you to take a second look at what's been staring you right in the face and say, God, will you elevate my perspective? God, will you show me how you're going to break through in my situation, in my circumstance? Will you show me, God, your plan in the middle of my mundane, in the middle of my broken situations and circumstances? God, will you show me how your kingdom's going to break forward? The audacity to pray a prayer like that will show you, I'm sure, that God is with you. And I'm sure that as people start to interact with you, they're going to say the same thing that Potiphar said, the same thing that Pharaoh said. They're going to look at you and they're going to be like, wow, is that because like God might be on your side? They're going to recognize it. The people around you who aren't even saved, who don't even know the truth, they're going to be able to look at your situation, the way that you break through it, and they're going to be like, oh, there's something different about you. There's something that sets you apart. And the only conclusion that they can draw in their heads is the fact that God is with you. None of these people were Christians. None of these people were saved. But they recognized that God was with them, and they then responded in such a way. I'm looking forward to a period in our life. Doesn't matter where you're planted or what you're doing, or how you're being used, whether or not you're living the dream or whether or not you're in the pit. God is wanting to use you in those places. He's creating the optimum conditions for you to thrive because he's with you. And because he's with you, who can be against you? I think that's an awesome thing. You will more than just survive. You will thrive. When you stand to your feet. God, we sung about old things passing away. God, we sang about the fact that, Lord God, you're with us. Your grace is still this morning. Lord God, you are greater than our situations, greater than our circumstances. God, you are greater still. Lord God, and you can take any situation, any circumstance, and you will turn it around for your kingdom's glory, Lord God. God, I'm convinced that you want to take our brokenness and you want to turn it into a blessing to all those around us, Lord God, if we would just switch ourselves on, Lord God, if we would activate ourselves. Lord God, I thank you for the covering that this church is for us, Lord God. Lord, in the middle of a clay pit, Lord God, we find ourselves in this church, Lord God, with this family who will speak life over us, who creates those optimum conditions, those places that we're able to thrive regardless of our situations, Lord God. We see a snippet of heaven breaking forward in this place, Lord God. We know that eternity is going to be amazing because of the worship that is being released in this place. Lord God, we know that eternity is going to be incredible because we get to hang out with our brothers and sisters who are in this building, Lord God. But our mandate is to take the message, take the kingdom with us, package it up, take it out into the brokenness of this world, and to say, here, meet a Savior. Here, meet the King of Kings, Lord God. And I pray that this morning, Lord God, let your kingdom come. Lord God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord God. Lord God, would you give us everything that we need, Lord God, for life and godliness? Lord God, not so we could just store it up for ourselves, but Lord God, we saw that Joseph was blessed because he was to be a blessing to that nation. Lord God, because of the way you elevated him, there was provision in that land at the right time. And so, God, I pray that the provision for our nation, Lord God, would come from this place, in our hearts, in our lives. Lord God, that we would rise up and take our place in Jesus' name. Amen.